The word of God to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, and we read from verse 9 down to verse 20. This is the section that we consider this evening. Isaiah 44 and verse 9 down to verse 20. Isaiah 44 from verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who have formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshippeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme quite simply is the willful nonsense of false religion. The willful nonsense of false religion. The Lord, having assured his people in the Old Testament of future deliverance from the captivity in Babylon in the first 5 verses, and beyond that also of the future advance of the truth, so that multitudes of the nations shall desire to be the Lord's in verse 5, The Lord then, in order to assure his people of the certainty of fulfillment, has declared himself in verses 6, 7, and 8 to be the eternal, independent, inexhaustible God of covenant love and faithfulness and truth, who is able to declare the future in advance, to declare the end from the beginning, having foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and therefore able to tell his people and to assure them of their future blessings. And therefore, if he is relied upon to take away all their fears. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. He is telling them of the blessedness of having the Lord as their God. And by contrast, now in these verses, he shows the utter futility and absurdity and ruin of false religion. Before turning back in verse 21 to the blessedness of his people, where he says, verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. So what we have in these verses is a demonstration of the utter absurdity, futility of false religion, and the sure confounding and ruin of all who practice it. And that therefore, the people of God, who have the living and true God as their God through Christ Jesus, have nothing to fear either from the false gods or from those who follow and worship them. And so they are to be assured of the truth by seeing the utter vanity of the false. Firstly then, embracing nonsense. Embracing nonsense. Verse 9 to verse 11. There is no profit in false religion. That is, all non-biblical religion. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. The word vanity is the idea of being without form, as in Genesis 1 and verse 2. They are as void of reality and coherence. They are as senseless as the idols whom they worship. And their delectable things, those things they delight in their worship of that which is not God, will not profit them at all. They are avoiding reality. The verse goes on, and they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. That is, they are witnesses of their own folly. They see not, nor know not. They will not see, and will not know, and refuse to be ashamed of that of which they ought to be ashamed. Non-biblical religion ought to cause shame. Non-biblical religion, whether pseudo-Christian or openly pagan, is cause of shame. And the Lord here says that they refuse to face up to the shamefulness of their false religion. They embrace a lie, a falsehood, and nonsense, and they will not face the truth and sorrow and be confounded and turn from the lie to the living and true God. And then the absurdity is brought out in verse 10, that the lesser does not form the greater. Verse 10, who hath formed a god or molded a graven image that is profitable for nothing? This verse is a question for effect. The idea is it says, who are these people? And then in verse 11, it declares, the Lord declares their ruin and their shame. But in this question, there is immense irony. It says, who hath formed a god? You see, Genesis tells us that God formed man. God formed all things. And here, it's the language of Genesis 1 used in reverse. God formed everything. God formed man. And here are these people who form a god. God is infinite. And therefore he forms that which is less than himself. Finite beings, finite creatures. But here is man trying to form that which is greater than himself. The infinite God formed finite man, but here is finite man endeavoring to form the infinite God. And then the inevitable result is given in verse 11. Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The fellows, the companions, are the companions of the idol, and they will be ashamed. And the workmen who made it, he says, let them all gather together, and yet all of them together will be confounded and brought to shame. They will be brought to utter confusion and dismay and disappointment. For the day will come when their false god will prove useless to them, and the living and true God will summon them to judgment. They would not be ashamed willingly and turn from their idols in sorrow and disgust to the living and true God at this time. And so they will be brought to shame unwillingly and forever in due course. In verse 9 it says, they see not nor know that they may be ashamed. They won't be ashamed of their idolatry now. Then unwillingly and in judgment, eventually they and all their associates will be ashamed. It is better to be brought to a sense of shame for our former ways in godly sorrow now than to be eternally ashamed in hell under the wrath of God hereafter. Better the painful realization in the present that non-biblical religion is a nonsense than to be eternally put to shame and confounded hereafter. They would not be ashamed whilst all was well. They would not be ashamed of their ways, of their false religion. Outrageous and absurd as it was, they would not be ashamed of it. But they shall be ashamed. They would not be ashamed in a day of mercy, and they shall be ashamed forever in the day of judgment. Sinners must face reality. We must bring that reality before men, praying for the Holy Spirit to give men eyes to see and to give them that godly sorrow which worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. Better to be brought to sorrow for sin and true repentance and seeking mercy in Christ than to go on unperturbed until ruined forever. The work of God's grace in bringing sinners to repentance is a change that is unregrettable in those who experience it. Secondly, ignoring the blatantly obvious. Ignoring the blatantly obvious. Verse 12 to 17. The idols are made by men who themselves grow weary. You see there in verse 12, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. This is saying that the smith, as he works and he uses his strength, the strength of his arms, yet he's still only a man. And he grows faint and weary and hungry and thirsty because he's a man, a mortal man, a man who is finite, a creature, fallen creature, and therefore a subject to weariness and to pain and to death itself. How can this mere man, this man who grows weary, how can he make the infinite God? How can he form a God? How can a man, with all his limitations, how can he form God? The thing is outrageous. Ah, but you say, perhaps you say, that's not quite fair, is it? Is it not the case that intelligent pagans have always said that their idols simply represent gods or God, whether lesser gods or the supreme God? Is it not the case that the more thoughtful of pagans have only made the images to be representative of their gods, and therefore they bow down to them, but the image represents their God? And of course, Roman Catholicism teaches the same, that the images are simply representative. But can finite man form a finite image that is in any way a true reflection of the infinite God? And the answer is, of course he can't. A limited image reflects a limited God. But perhaps you object again and say, yes, but that's still not fair, because many non-Christian religions, they do not make images of their God. Islam rejects such things. But the point is this, that whenever a man devises his own notion of God, it is always less than God truly is. Always. Every wrong idea of God is always detrimental. It is always less than what God is in His glory. Always. False religion always has a lower view of God than that which the true religion reveals in Holy Scripture. Always. When the Muslim or whatever speaks of God, they do not mean the same God as we mean, and they mean a God who is less, always less than God. False religion always accommodates in some degree man's aspiration to be as gods. It always lessens the distance between God and man. And atheism simply takes that the full length and so brings God down in their thought as to declare Him non-existent at all. That's why atheism is just false religion in an extreme form. Man is finite and fallen. That's why he's feeble and mortal. That's why he's subject to decay, because he is fallen. And as a finite creature, he has rebelled against the infinite God, his Maker, and is therefore liable to God's judgment, to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And man, in his finite and fallen state, always, by nature, has views of God which tell more about man than about God. What men think about God? What men think about God, other than those who are born of the Spirit and governed by the Scriptures, tells you a great deal about man, not about God. That's why in Romans 1, the paganism of the apostles' day, he views it not as man, not as an expression of man seeking God, but of man avoiding God, of man holding down the truth in unrighteousness, of his not liking to retain God in his knowledge, and of his changing the glory of the incorruptible God to be made like unto that of a beast and birds and four-footed things. It is always an exercise of de-glorifying God. False religion proceeds from man's sinful desire to de-glorify God. Every false religion, whether it's Islam, Hinduism, New Ageism, or Roman Catholicism, or so-called Protestant liberalism, it always, always is an exercise in the de-glorification of God. It always dishonors God as He truly is. Atheism puts God, if they could, out of the picture altogether, mentally. But all other false religion seeks to reduce God to manageable proportions for sinful man. But of course, God is never manageable by man. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His glory. And this sin explains man's belief of the absurd. Why do men believe ludicrous things? Well, it's because they're sinners. And apart from God's grace, every one of us would believe nonsense too. And that's why in verse 13 to 17 we have this description of man making his gods. Verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, He marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. The carpenter gets out his tools, and he makes this image of a man. A beautiful man. A man, like a man who resides in a house. He cuts down cedars, cypress, oak, verse 14. He takes wood from the ash that the rain has nourished. Where did that rain come from to cause this ash to grow? Well, it came from the invisible and eternal God. But he takes this ash, he takes these trees, he makes his wood to make a god. So as to forget about this God who sent the rain and caused those trees to grow. The children can understand this, can't they? God sends the rain and causes trees to grow. And yet men take those trees, they chop them down, and from the wood of them, they make false gods and images. And they say, these are our gods. And then what does he do? Well, from that wood that he made his God from, out of, some of it he uses to light a fire to warm himself with. Some of it he uses to bake bread. Some of it he uses to roast with. But from that same wood he makes his God. And he bows down to him and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. The same wood that he makes the fire with, to roast the meat with, to bake the bread with, to warm himself with, he uses to make his God. But again, you say, but it's only a representation. A God who can be represented by a piece of wood is no God. If it's meant to represent God, then he's not worth representing. A God who can be represented in that way is nothing. Why then are we astonished if men believe ridiculous things in preference to the truth? Ever since the fall of man, men have loved the lie. However absurd the lie, anything is better to the sinful heart of man than the truth. Because the heart of man is desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Men hate God as he truly is more than they hate anything else. The greatest hatred of which man is capable is toward the living and true God. And toward that gospel which displays the glory of the living and true God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the gospel that makes known his glory, that displays his sovereignty, his power, his love, his truth, his holiness, his majesty and glory. God's saving of sinners by a crucified Redeemer, God manifest in the flesh. That displays God as he truly is, above all his other works. And that's why the gospel that comes from God is offensive to men as surely as the God who sent it. That brings us thirdly then, total depravity. Total depravity. Verse 18. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand, and none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? What's the explanation? Standing, as it were, with a lie in his right hand. In other words, holding on to this lie that's so obviously a lie. And yet he doesn't see it. Why does he not see it? Well, because he doesn't want to see it. But why does he not want to see it? This blatant absurdity that he holds on to. Why does he not see it? Why doesn't he say, well, look, I used this same piece of wood to keep warm with, to bake the bread with, to roast the meat that I've eaten. Shall I take off the residue of it? Shall I take the rest of it and make an abomination? Make a false god? Why doesn't he question it? Why doesn't he get rid of it? Why doesn't he turn from it? Why doesn't he face up to it? He doesn't want to. But why does he not want to? Well, the answer is in verse 18. They have not known nor understood. For he, that is the Lord, has shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. Back in chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. That's speaking within Judah, within the professing church, but here it's the pagans outside. But the principle is the same. When Adam sinned, all sinned. The guilt of Adam's first transgression is imputed to all men descending from him by ordinary generation. And the judgment of God upon that original sin, upon that first transgression, is that man is given over to the corruption of his whole nature, as well as being liable to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. Given over to the corruption of his whole nature. And only God can reverse that. Only God can deliver. And that's why it says there, he hath shut their eyes, or the margin says, daubed their eyes. He's daubed their eyes, smeared them over, so that they cannot see. And only God, in his sovereign good pleasure, can deliver men from their love of darkness and falsehood. Only God can do that. That's why we're told in Romans 11, concerning Israel, the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. that those chosen by God from eternity to be the heirs of salvation in Christ Jesus, they and they only in due time have their eyes opened, and the rest are blinded. The rest do not see. They are dead in trespasses and in sins. God gives life to the dead in sins who are chosen of him in eternity. But he does not give life from the dead to those who are not chosen in eternity. God does that. In Romans 9 we're told he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth. Thou wilt say, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me not me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make vessels unto honour and vessels unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory? God has the right to open eyes or not to open them, as he pleases. And so here, the idolater is represented in verse 20 as feeding on ashes, instead of going to the good pasture of the truth of God. He feeds on ashes, which will not profit. He runs for that which will not benefit him. He spends his money for that which is not bread, and his labor for that which satisfieth not. Instead of inclining his ear, as the Lord sends his gospel to him, incline your ear, hear, and your soul shall live. Who, every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, ye come, by wine and milk, without money and without price, and ye shall satisfy your soul with fatness. But left to himself, he will not come. He will not come to the waters of life in Christ Jesus. He will not eat that which is good. That's why the Lord Jesus in John 5 and verse 40 said to the Jews, by way of reproach upon them for their sins, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not come. Here were men who saw the Lord of glory, who heard the words of his mouth, who saw the miracles, and yet they did not come. He fed the 5,000, and they said, what sign showest thou? We just need a little more proof. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and they took a counsel to slay him. That is man in his true colors, an inveterate enemy of God who cannot change himself any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots. So may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. They would not come. But you say, does that mean if someone wants Christ, they cannot come? No, that's not it at all. Anyone who wants Christ the Savior can have Christ the Savior. But why do some want Christ when others don't? And the answer is the sovereign good pleasure of God, whereby, as the gospel is preached, he renews the hearts of some, he opens hearts like that of Lydia, so that they receive the things which are spoken. whereas others are given over to their own depravity and the enmity of their hearts against God and against Christ and against his gospel. And they do not learn the truth and believe on his name. Well now, if we are in Christ, the glory belongs to God. The reason you believed when others who heard the same preaching or had the same truth made known to them or the same nurture in that truth, the reason you believed when they didn't, has nothing whatever to do with any natural superiority in you at all. You are not cleverer. You are not more virtuous. You are not more shrewd, nor more wise by nature than those who will inherit eternal damnation. But God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, ordained from eternity to good works that we should walk in. Have you been changed? Then bless God. And you know, God willing, we look at it next time. But verse 21 goes on to assure the people of God. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I have formed thee. This is a wonderful contrast that occurs several times throughout these chapters. The idolaters formed their gods, and they were useless. But the Lord says to his people, I have formed thee. Not just as the creator, but as the redeemer. For he hath made us and not we ourselves. Psalm 100. There are several psalms that speak of God being Israel's maker. And it's not just talking about creation, though that is true. But it's talking about God in his grace forming his people, his true people and church, to be his, redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Blessed is that people whose God is the Lord and whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Amen.